a man by the name of Hiro Onoda was a Japanese imperial intelligence officer in World War II. He served with a commando unit on the Philippine island of Lubang. And he was instructed, given strict orders, that all he could do, anything he could do to hamper the enemy assault on the island. And his orders said that under no circumstances could he ever surrender or take his own life. When Allied forces finally captured the island on February 14, 1945, all but three Japanese soldiers were either killed or surrendered. Onoda was among the three that fled into the jungle. And in December of 59, after years of no contact, Onoda was officially declared dead. But all the way up to 1974, there were still rumors floating around that he was still alive. And not just alive, but he was in the jungle conducting guerrilla warfare on the island. A Japanese traveler decided to go and look for him, and after 4 days of searching for him, he found him. But Onoda refused to surrender. And he refused to believe that the war was over. And he said he would only surrender to one of his superior officers if his officer told him to stand down. So the Japanese government located Onoda's old commanding officer, a man by the name of Major Yoshimi Takahuchi, and they flew him to Lubang. They searched the jungle, and they finally found Onoda again. And Taniguchi ordered him to surrender, and so on March 9th, 1974, he walked out of the jungle, still carrying his fully operational military-issued rifle, 500 rounds of ammunition, his sword, and some hand grenades. He'd been fighting a war that had ended 30 years before. He was completely immersed in the situation. And while the world around him changed, he kept fighting. Now, this is a unique case for sure. But I thought about it this week. I think that there are times when we are just like him. We become immersed in our situations. We're completely saturated in our circumstances, and we fail to see the bigger picture. If only we'd consider the wider context of what's going on around us, it may very well change everything for us. And I think that in this lesson today, the first part of Exodus 14, we're going to see this. Last week we began the journey. Mike preached out of Exodus 13. Began the journey of Israel going out of Egypt. Rather, it's an exciting story, and it's a story maybe that you've heard before, or maybe you just remember bits and pieces of it. Maybe you even remember the movie that Cecil B. DeMille made, right, with Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. It's important for us to remember that this is not just an exciting story. This is not just Bible history that we're reading. It's not just a story of redemption, but it is literally a divine revelation from God, and it's meant for our instruction. If we look at in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul emphasizes that the whole Exodus experience happened for us. Now, we say all the time the Bible is not about us, and primarily it's not. It's primarily about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, every page points to the Messiah. But, as Paul explained, this was written down for our instruction, and it's what teaches us about Christ, and it also teaches us how not to respond in difficult situations. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul says it's important for us to really contemplate this whole Exodus experience. The Exodus, no doubt, is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. It's repeated over and over again in Psalms. And later, we hear stories that this is the defining moment for Israel. Israel is created in the Exodus. Israel as a nation, she is brought out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. And Israel is really brought into being through the Exodus. All throughout this great book, we're mindful of the presence and the promise of God. Last week, we saw that God manifested himself in the pillar of fire, in the pillar of cloud. And that's what would lead the people, the cloud by day and the fire by night. And he didn't do this just to lead the people, but he also did it to comfort them. They knew that God was with them every step of the way. So with that, let's turn to Exodus 14 and hear God's word. Now the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before," I always mess this up, "Pihahiroth," I'm not Hebrew, "between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silence." For us today, I believe that this passage teaches us to put our lives in a bigger context, to see the bigger picture. If you look at the way that this passage is put together, this chapter, you'll see a structure. And the structure of the passage, I think, is actually making that point. Verses 5 to 9, Pharaoh has a change of heart about letting Israel go free from its bondage in Egypt. And he seems, again, to forget all of God's terrible judgments, the 10 plagues that almost literally destroyed Egypt. But Pharaoh turns back in his old ways, and he begins to pursue what he thinks are his escaped slaves. And then in verses 10 through 12, Israel has a change of heart. If Pharaoh wants the Israelites to come back to Egypt, one look at where the Israelites are, they are in a strategically indefensible position. And these mass hordes of the Egyptian army are bearing down on them. And Israel has a change of heart. They're ready to go back to Egypt. But surrounding all of that, kind of like bookends on each end, are verses 1 to 4 and verses 13 and 14. And you can see that bracketing Pharaoh's wickedness and the terror and the cries of Israel stands this very calculated purpose and the promises of God, of a sovereign God. The structure of the passage itself invites us to take in the bigger picture, to look at our crisis and put it into a new perspective, like the Japanese soldier, to come out of the jungle and see things not as we perceive them, but as what's reality, what's actually going on. However hopeless our condition, however dire our needs are, however improbable that help might come, if we are Christians, we are being called to remember that in our lives, to remember, including our worst crisis. And we see this play out within the context of God's overarching, all-encompassing plan, the plan of a sovereign God. Just like the Egyptians and the Israelites in our text today, we too are surrounded. Our lives are covered by God and by his promises. So this passage that helps us to put our lives into a bigger context, the context of the design and the purposes of God, it's also incredibly realistic, though, and it's about the mess of our lives. I mean, once again, we see proof that the Bible was not written by man. It was written by God. If it was written by man, none of this would have been included, because the Israelites are a wreck. They're a mess. And that comes out in that central section there in verses 5 through 12, where neither the Egyptians or the Israelites could have, either one of them were you couldn't call them models of decency or faith. They're a mess. And so in this process, our eyes are lifted up to behold God, our God, and to find comfort in seeing again his sovereignty and his promises, and our vision then gets refocused. And I think it gets focused more accurately so that we can see ourselves and who we really are. I think this is extremely necessary. We'll never know how much we need the help of the God of Israel, nor will we really ever be driven to run to him until we see our sin, until we see the slavery that festers in us. So before we think about the promises of God and the sovereignty of God and the grace of God, I want us to take another look at ourselves. I'm going to do this a little bit out of order. Instead of going 1 through 14, we're going to start at verse 5, and then we'll come back to 1 through 4. But here in 5 through 9, we see this slavery of rebellion. Word reaches Pharaoh in verse 5 that Israel has begun to escape from Egypt. And now remember all the chapters leading up to this, that God brought all these horrific judgments, the 10 plagues upon Pharaoh and all of Egypt. And Pharaoh pleads with Moses in chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. He pleads with him to go out, leave, get out of my land. And the people, in the next verse, the people of Egypt also, it's not just Pharaoh, but the people of Egypt are saying, leave, we want you to go, enough of this. And now they're finally gone in our text here in verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? And so Pharaoh, what does he do? He mobilizes his army. And he has this vast army. It says there are 600 elite chariots. If you think about it in perspective, these were the weapons of mass destruction of the day. I just actually read yesterday, I didn't know this, but the latest military advancement had just come out, and the Egyptians were the only one to have it. The eight-spoked wheel. And this is all historical. They have found these wheels and the axles on the bottom of the Red Sea. But the Egyptian military was supreme. And it must have been an absolutely terrifying sight for them to be bearing down as they pursue the Israelites. And soon they're ready to enforce the will of Pharaoh. So what do? They start setting up positions, tactical positions, around the trapped, cornered Hebrew people. The path that the Hebrews took, that they were, we'll get to the travel part here in a bit, but was a deep ravine, a deep canal. And so they were blocked on two sides by walls that they couldn't climb. What was in front of them was the Red Sea, and what was bearing down on them behind them was the Egyptian army. But what's really remarkable, I think, about this moment, again, the extraordinary forgetfulness, rebellion of Pharaoh. Several times when God struck Egypt with the 10 plagues, if you remember, we saw what appeared like Pharaoh would crumble, and he would permit Israel to leave. He even asks Moses more than once to actually go to God and intercede on his behalf. But then after the plague passes, after the storm passes, right, Pharaoh's heart hardens again. And he goes back to his old ways, changes his mind, and keeps Israel in slavery. But the 10th plague, this dreadful judgment of killing every firstborn son, including beasts, it affected every household in the entire country. Surely that one was different. It does seem, though, that Pharaoh has finally broken for good, that he's horrified at the judgment of God, and he pushes Israel out of Egypt. He doesn't want it anymore. Steph, you know that Steph and I don't have children, and that's not by our choice, but nothing could be more devastating than the death of a firstborn. My parents had their second child. His name was Matthew. Passed away before I was born. But he died of underdeveloped lining of the lungs. At the same time, Jackie Onassis had a kid who had the same problem and passed away. And I get little glimpses and pieces of it, and I didn't know Matthew, but that was a second born. I can't even imagine how much more devastating it would be to have the death of the firstborn in every household. Yet, we look back at this passage, and once again, Pharaoh has changed his mind, and he starts to pursue the runaway slaves. I had all kinds of things that I wanted to say here, but he is playing with fire, isn't he? I mean, I was going to do a thing on Captain Obvious or something like that. I actually found, Dave Barry said that he found a road sign in Tennessee that said, if this sign is underwater, the road is impassable. Think about that. If it's underwater, you can't see the sign, right? It's like Captain Obvious here. I mean, what is Pharaoh doing? He changes his mind another time. He's playing with fire. And even though he's been burnt more than once before, this extraordinary forgetfulness of Pharaoh, it keeps returning over and over again. As Proverbs says, it's like the dog going back to his vomit, to his rebellion and his sin. Well, this is the slavery of rebellion. Pharaoh wants to keep the Hebrews in chains, but I would submit to you that this passage clearly shows that it's really Pharaoh who is a slave. There is a deep bondage that holds his heart in sin, and he can't get free. God has acted in a very dramatic and supernatural way again and again, 10 times over actually, terrible judgments, but still Pharaoh's heart doesn't change. In our day, sometimes our argument might be, well, if I only had enough evidence, then I would believe. Well, in our text, no one had more evidence than Pharaoh, but still his heart would not yield. He would not submit. This display of God's power in his land, Pharaoh can't deny. He has seen it all in front of him, but yet none of it sways him because of this deep bondage in his heart to this slavery of sin. It's really a chilling picture of a spiritual inability. But there's actually a punchline to this. If today a person is not a Christian, and I don't mean call themselves a Christian, I mean a genuine born-again follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible says the same thing about their heart. Whatever the evidence that's presented to the person, by nature, that person is always will always find their life of sin, life on their terms. And that's To the non-believer, that's far more compelling than God's terms. And we know from Scripture that unless the Lord himself intervenes and to change that heart, that person will resist and refuse and reject the evidence and deny the message until, just like Pharaoh in verse 4 and again in verse 8, the Lord hardens your heart. And then the Lord just allows you to experience the consequences of your sin. I think it's really important for us to feel the horror of that possibility, of that reality. And if a person is not a Christian, a true follower of Jesus Christ, that is their condition. Every single person that's in this room, maybe you're listening on the internet, if you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, that was your condition in the past. And God intervened and rescued you from your own sin, that you would not perish, but you would have eternal life. Maybe it's tempting to tell yourself, well, I'll come to Christ when it suits me. I know the gospel. I've heard the gospel. I may even believe that the gospel is true, but I'll repent of my sin once I've had my fill of life. I can turn to Jesus when I'm good and ready. Anytime I can turn. I got time. So why not enjoy myself a little bit longer? There's plenty of time. Please don't believe that lie. And please don't allow others to believe that lie. It is a lie from the pit of hell. We are unable to come to Christ when we're good and ready. We are never ready, and we're never good. Left to ourselves, we're never good and ready. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Pharaoh thinks he's got a big problem. He's lost all of his Hebrew slaves. But Pharaoh's biggest problem is his own heart. If you're not a Christian, whatever else may trouble you, understand this, that your deepest need is the same as Pharaoh's. This is the biggest problem. A heart that is enslaved to sin cannot be set free. You need God himself. The sovereign God, the supernatural God, that's the only thing that can set you free. So in the first place, we have Egypt's story, we have Pharaoh's story, and it shows us this slavery of rebellion. But then when we look at verses 10 through 12, we look at Israel's story, and we see this pull of the old ways. So Pharaoh has unleashed his chariots. They arrive on the scene. They take up positions all around these trapped, defenseless Israelites. Their backs are literally not up against, well, their shoulders are up against the wall, their backs up against a sea, and they're facing, looking right at the Egyptian military lines. These battle-hardened elite troops are bearing down on them. And in verse 10, it says, they feared greatly. They cry out to the Lord, verse 11, they turn to Moses. And one commentator wrote in verse 11, he said that the entire tradition of Jewish comedy was born. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? There were plenty of graves in Egypt. The Hebrews had to help build giant pyramids, and there are plenty of graves. But it goes on, verse 12, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been far better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. In other words, what they're saying is, hey, we prefer slavery over this kind of freedom. It's the pull of the old ways. It's commonly known that long-term offenders in prison, after their release, they have a very difficult time readjusting to the comforts on the outside. Incarceration for some leads to they get institutionalized as though they've been almost like reprogrammed, rewired, hardwired to live according to the old ways, even though they're now free. And something like that, similar to that, is happening to Israel here. When the hardship and the crisis strikes, even though they've had every reason to trust God, believe God, expect God to intervene and to work in supernatural ways, even when things get difficult, they look back on the old life. Their old slavery seems better than this new freedom. And the truth is, I don't think we're that different as Christians. As Christians, we know we've had our hearts set free from the same bondage that we saw that Pharaoh continues to be ensnared in. We've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our hearts have been made new. Our chains fell off. Our hearts are free. We've risen, and we've gone forth to follow Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." But yet, we know practically there are times when that old programming, those old ways, kind of reappear. In the crisis, when following Jesus gets hard, the enemy comes in, and temptation and trial start to press down on us, and we begin to wonder, you know, maybe my life would be easier the old way. There's a famous illustration. I first heard it from a man named Ray Comfort, and he talks about two men that get on an airplane. And the first one gets on, and the stewardess walks up and says, "Here, would you like to put on this parachute?" And he says, "Well, why do I want this parachute?" And she says, "Well, it'll make your life so much better and your flight so much more enjoyable." He goes, "Okay, sure, fine." Puts it on, goes down, sits in his seat. Second guy comes on, says, "Would you like this parachute?" "Well, why do I need this parachute?" "Because at any moment when we're in the air, you are going to have to jump out of this airplane." "Absolutely, I'll take it," right? Puts it on. They get in the flight and they start going. And after a while, you know, sitting in, you know, airplane seats, you know, especially if it's Frontier or Spirit, right? I mean, it's uncomfortable enough, but you've got this parachute harness on, right? And it's uncomfortable and, you know, it's cutting into your legs and, you know, all of this. And eventually, you know, the first guy, people are pointing at him and laughing at him, right? And so finally he gets so disgusted that he just throws the parachute off. The other man, same thing. He's a little uncomfortable, cutting into his legs, not, you know, can't sit upright, you know, all of that. And the people are pointing at him and laughing at him. Stewardess comes up and says, "Would you like to take your parachute off?" He says, "Absolutely not. I'm going to have to jump out of this airplane." The difference is that the first person was sold a bill of goods, that his flight would be much more comfortable if he wore this parachute. And when it got a little bit uncomfortable, he threw it off. The second person knew that his life depended on that parachute. It's the same for us as Christians. We never want to sell somebody a bill of goods that, "Oh, just try Christianity, it'll make your life all," you know, this is the health and wealth gospel, right? Telling people that the Christian life is nothing but rose petals and puppy dog kisses, right? It's not. Life is hard, and we need the gospel. We need Jesus Christ, because he's the only thing that saves. Sometimes following Jesus is scarier, harder, costlier than that old life. And that old life just looks so much more tempting. And society, the world, certainly encourages us to go back to the old life. Right? Just go with the flow. Right? You don't want to stand out in the crowd. Just blend right in. Live like the rest of the world. And if you do it any other way, it's going to be hard. And so we find ourselves saying, you know, maybe that old slavery is better than my new freedom. The slavery of rebellion, the pull of old ways. And maybe, I'll be honest, I've felt that pull at times. Maybe you've felt that pull. Maybe you've even given in sometimes. But the remedy for both of these problems is right here in our passage. It's a goal of God's strategy. Last week, bless you, when we looked at the end of chapter 13, we saw that God starts leading them on a very unusual route. It's not the shortest route, and in fact, it's arguably in the wrong direction. He tells them to go southeast. The promised land's this way, and he tells them to go this way. But now back in verse 1 here in our text, he tells Moses to do something kind of even more stunning. He says, "Hey, Moses, make a U-turn. Turn right back around all the way back through the desert and then go back to the north to the very edge of the Red Sea and set up your camp there. Now, we really don't know where this Pihahiroth was. At least, I couldn't find anything concrete. We can be confident, though. I'm sure it probably wasn't, you know, a super ritzy resort seaside town, because the name actually means the opening of the canal. And this canal was used by the Egyptians to launch out of their fortress. This thing called Migdol. Migdol means fortress or tower. It was an Egyptian military base, a garrison. So God turns the people around, and he sends them to this spot where their backs are up against the sea, and they're facing this enemy fortress next to a defensive canal with an opening in it. And the opening let chariots and Egyptian soldiers through. They are literally sitting ducks. They have nowhere to go. And soon the chariots are spilling out, taking up positions, surrounding them. And they're trapped and they're terrified. If God's leading them down into the wilderness at the end of chapter 13 was odd, if you thought that was odd, well, what in the heck is going on here? What is God doing? Because the whole thing looks like a setup, like a trap. But again, bigger context, bigger picture. This is actually something that God really apparently likes to do. He loves to set up these seemingly insurmountable odds. And I think he does it to overcome them and to show his great glory. Think about Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, right? I don't know if you remember the story, but the prophets of Baal, which is a false god, they build an altar to offer this false sacrifice to Baal. And they begin to dance and chant, and they cry out to Baal, and they're cutting themselves, and they perform all their rituals to their false god. And what they're trying to do is call out Baal to send fire down to light. It's a contest between Baal and Elijah. Of course, a fake god can't send down fire, so nothing happens. And then it's Elijah's turn. And he builds an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, to offer a sacrifice. But before he begins to pray, he calls for four large jugs or jars of water to douse the wood and the sacrifice. And he doesn't do it just once, he does it three times. So 12 massive jugs have just soaked and saturated all of the wood, the sacrifice, and everything. They dug a trench around it, and the trench was full of water. That's how much water was poured on it. I mean, if you were sitting there watching this, you're like, there's no way this thing is going to burn. I'm sure that everyone around thought that Elijah had lost his marbles. I keep remembering that Geico commercial. That's not how this works. That's not how any of this works, right? It ain't going to burn. But Elijah knows that God loves working in so-called impossible situation to display his supremacy, his glory, his majesty, and the glory of his grace. And so Elijah begins to pray in 1 Kings 18. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." There's no doubt that God loves to teach his people who he is, what he's like, to display his glory in, like I said, impossible circumstances. And I think that's exactly what God is doing here in Exodus 14. As the Israelites are trapped between Pharaoh and the Egyptian army in the deep blue sea, he wants us to see and know that the Lord is God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord is going to get the victory. The Lord will do the work, and the Lord will deliver. And so verse 4, he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." When the Egyptians began their charge, the Israelis begin to cry out in terror. Moses tells the same thing to them, verse 13 and 14. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. for the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." So that's the answer to this deep dilemma of our spiritual slavery and bondage as Christians. We can't save ourselves. We're utterly hopeless. We can't come to Christ on our own. So where is the hope? Well, the hope lies in the merciful intervention of a sovereign God, because he is the one that can set you free. He says all you have to do is be silent and stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord today. How will I know when God has rescued me? I think great evidence will be that you will stop trying to justify your rebellion against him. It will be giving up your excuses of why you're not coming to Jesus. The evidence will be that he has worked in you spiritually on your enslaved heart and has set you free. And the evidence will be that you'll hear the call of the gospel and you will trust in Jesus. You will run to your Savior and by faith cast yourself upon Christ. Has God set you free? If he has, then come to Jesus and show it by trusting your only Redeemer, your Liberator, your Savior. And what's the answer to the fear that often drives a Christian to turn back, to look to that old life of sin, the old life in Egypt? Isn't it to cling to the promises of God, who says he will fight for us? He loves to bring his children down into impossible situations so that we are stripped of every other resource, every other thing that we might be depending on, and just simply say, "I've got nothing. I don't know what to do. I'm helpless. This whole thing is beyond me. God, I need you." And then comes his promise. You only have to be silent, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord today. I think sometimes, I know that sometimes he brings us down into those circumstances and all the odds are stacked against us. At least it would appear that way. And we don't know how he's going to do it, but he does it and he works all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he brings what seems impossible good out of what we thought was overwhelming evil. And just like the people on Mount Carmel, we fall down and we say, "The Lord, he is God. And on him, I can utterly, completely rely." Hear this, church family. The Lord fights for you. And you can cling to his promises. You don't need to go back to that old life. Yeah, it is hard. But know that you are in the battle, but you're not alone. The Lord himself will fight for you. And the slavery of rebellion, the pull of the old ways, will be stopped. Because God has a goal and an outcome for his perfect strategy, for his glory and your joy. He sets hearts free, and he fights for his people, and he gets all the glory for his name. Amen.